If you've been with us these past couple of weeks, you know we've been talking about the book of Micah, and we're now on chapter 3. Before we walk into this text, it helps to know where we are in the history of God's people. Micah is not abstract prophecy. He's speaking into real geopolitical collapse. His warnings about leadership and injustice are not theoretical. They occur as empires are rising and falling. And the tension we see in chapter 3 is real. It's urgent because Assyria is already on the move. It's already reshaping the region. But what's important to understand, we're reading about God's impending judgment. As we've heard, Micah lived around the time of kings such as Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, the time of the prophet Isaiah. So he's speaking to the same generation. And it's a tense moment in history. And to describe that, I want to take us all the way back to the opening pages of Scripture. We know the story. Adam and Eve sinned, and God confronts Satan, and he promises a redeemer. And this redeemer will come from the seed of woman. And God begins to orchestrate his plan of redemption. In Genesis 12, he picks a man named Abram, or Abraham. And this Redeemer will come from Abraham, his son Isaac, his son Jacob, and Jacob has 12 sons, which we call the 12 tribes of Jacob. Jacob was renamed Israel. They're also called the 12 tribes of Israel. We learn that the children of Israel end up in Egypt. Ultimately, they become slaves. And God raises up Moses to deliver the people. And God makes a covenant, a promise with Moses. And there are three parts of this covenant that I want to briefly mention. First, the law was given to Israel alone. Second, it was given to separate Israel from the rest of the nations. And third, yes, it was temporary. It was replaced by the new covenant, something we will observe later this morning. But it was also conditional. And that's key when we talk about Micah. Let's look at each one of these very briefly. The Bible explicitly says that the law was given to Israel alone. In the Psalm, we read, "He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation." In Leviticus, "You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt or in the land of Canaan. You shall follow my rules." The law functions as a boundary marker. In Leviticus, "I have separated you from the peoples. You shall be holy to me." This word holy means set apart for a special purpose. Holiness is defined in part by obedience to the laws and instructions God gave the people of Israel. In Deuteronomy, "You are a people," here's that word again, "holy to the Lord, chosen out of all the peoples on the face of the earth." So the covenant law was national identity for Israel. And we have several New Testament affirmations. If you'll recall, Paul writes a letter to the Christ followers in Rome. And that church includes both Jew and Gentile. And Paul matter-of-factly says in Romans 2, "When Gentiles who do not have the law," he doesn't have to explain this, because the people knew the law was given to Israel. Paul writes, What advantage has the Jew? He says, much in every way. They've been given the law, the oracles of God. The law is entrusted to Israel. Paul continues, to them belong the adoption, the covenants, the giving of the law. The law is Israel's possession. Now, it's important for us to go back and look at this concept of the law being conditional. God placed conditions on his chosen people. We'll first read a verse, we saw it earlier this morning. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all of his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all of these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. The conditional nature of the law was, if the children of Israel follow God's instructions, they're going to be blessed, not individually, but as a nation. The nation's going to prosper. But if they disobey God, they're going to be punished, and that includes defeat by their enemies. So that's the conditional nature of the law. And what happened historically? Well, King David, King Solomon, they had this united kingdom. But that kingdom was divided. You had Judah to the south, its capital was Jerusalem, and you had Israel to the north, and its capital was Samaria. And we find throughout the Old Testament, the people repeatedly disobey God's instructions. They repeatedly show indifference to God. All of us know the Ten Commandments. First commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. What do? They practice something we call syncretism. They begin worshiping the gods of the Canaanites. So God sends prophet after prophet after prophet to warn the people. And that's what this writing of Micah is all about. And at the time Micah is writing, the Assyrians have already come from their capital, Nineveh, down through the north, and they've conquered Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. So Micah is not speaking into stability, he's speaking into collapse. Nations are shaking. God's judgment is unfolding. And the question he raises, it's not hypothetical, it's urgent. And his writing is going to lead us to ask, what happens when the people of God are divorced from justice? What happens when they don't want to listen to truth? What happens when they only want to rely on people who tell them what they want to hear? What happens when they assume they're still in God's favor, that all is safe? That's the world behind this text. So God sends Micah from a small village into the center of the powers in Judah. And on the outside, everything looks good, everything looks stable, but it's collapsing underneath. So as a quick review in chapter 1, Micah announces judgments coming to Samaria, but also Jerusalem. The issue is not isolated, it's systemic. Idolatry and corruption have spread throughout the entire region. And Micah doesn't speak like a distant critic. In chapter 1, we read, he weeps, he wails, he feels the weight of what is coming. In chapter 2, the picture becomes more concrete. People with power are taking land, exploiting families, benefiting at the expense of others. And anyone who speaks the truth, I don't like this term. I think it's very, very offensive, but I'm going to use it. Anyone who tries to speak the truth, including Micah, is told, shut up. Don't say anything troublesome. Just tell us what we want to hear. So when we come to chapter 3, we're not starting a new theme. We're diving deeper into the same problem, the same diagnosis. And we see this pattern. When power is corrupted, when people are corrupted, truth is compromised. And eventually, everything begins to collapse. So as we look at Micah 3, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, as we come to your word in the book of Micah, open our hearts to hear your truth clearly. Help us to recognize injustice, not just injustice done to us, but the injustice we do to others. Help us to turn away from wrongdoing and seek what is right in your eyes. Give us courage to live with integrity and to lead with humility and compassion. May your Spirit guide our understanding and transform our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's look at the first verse. There's only 12 verses in this short chapter. Micah says, "Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice?" This isn't ignorance. He's talking about responsibility. The leaders are supposed to know justice, instill justice, promote justice, protect justice, embody justice. But look what's happening. Verse 2, "You who hate the good and love the evil." That's the exact opposite of justice. This is right out of what Paul wrote hundreds of years later. Paul is talking about sin in the opening words of his letter to the believers in Rome. And he says, "Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things are worthy of death, they not only continue to do these things, but also approve of those who practice them." They're embracing evil. I'm not going to use the term woke. I said I'm not going to use that term. I'm glad we don't have young kids. Well, we do have some over there. You might want them to hold their ears. Because what follows is probably some of the harshest words we find in Scripture. Talking about these corrupt leaders, these corrupt people. Micah says, "Who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron." My goodness. Micah describes the corrupt leaders as devouring people, consuming flesh, stripping skin, breaking bones. It's intentionally uncomfortable because the corruption has gotten to a point where people aren't even noticing it. Many years ago, I think around 1960, Billy Graham wrote a book called World Aflame. And he gave an illustration, and I think everyone here has heard it. He says, you can have a pot of boiling water and you can take a frog and you can put him in the boiling water. He's going to jump out. He knows the danger that's surrounding him. But you can take a pot of lukewarm water, put the frog in it, heat it up to a boil, and the frog doesn't jump out. He stays until it's too late. You see, corruption and sin should make us uncomfortable. But sin can become commonplace. It can become acceptable. It no longer shocks. It's taken as being the norm. But its effect is the same: corrosion, corruption, People are consumed. So the text forces us to ask this question. What are we tolerating now that becomes the new normal tomorrow? Have we become desensitized to the things that would have shocked our parents? Things that would have been unthinkable. Do we recognize how small compromises can add up over time? The leaders of Israel didn't. The people of Israel didn't. And Micah says, then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. They cry out to God, God doesn't answer because they ignored the cries of others. Let me move to the next section, which I call compromised truth. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths. Micah now turns to the prophets of Israel. These are supposed to be the spokespeople of God. These are the people who are supposed to bring light. But Micah says they're leading people astray. Notice the message depends upon what's happening to the prophets. Truth becomes transactional. If they're fed and they're happy, they're going to talk peace. If they're unfed, there's going to be problems. And so it's easy to surround ourselves with voices that only confirm what we want to hear. Only confirm what we already believe. We don't want messages that confront us. We want messages that comfort us. This group here mimics the church of the first century. This is what the first century church was like. Friends who gathered together. They broke bread together. They prayed together. They worshiped together. They sang hymns together. That was what it was like for the first 100 years, for the first 200 years, for the first 300 years. And then they would leave this gathering and they would go out into the world. They would be salt to a world that was decaying and putrefied. They would be light to a world that was in spiritual darkness. But something happened. Something changed the church. It wasn't too long before those small groups that were persecuted became a powerful church that began to persecute others. An example would be, as just one example, the Spanish Inquisition. And then something happened in our lifetimes. You see, you had some godly men that had been educated in business. And they said, you know, people who come to church, they're no different than consumers in the business world. We can do things to make church a more inviting place. Let's make it seeker-friendly. Instead of going out into the world bringing the good news, let's have an environment where we expect people to come to us. And they said, you know, if we're going to be seeker-friendly, we better get rid of the cross. That's offensive. We better not talk about the blood of Christ. That's going to upset people. These choir robes, those are old-fashioned. Those are stuffy. Actually, we can bring in, I call them lead-acid guitars, not the guitar Doug has. That's a beautiful instrument. I'm talking about a guitar that you plug into a box and amplify it. And you bring in smoke machines and light machines, and you make this a place people want to come to for entertainment. And it worked. The church grew in breadth, but not depth. I saw two things I want to share. First one says, when a church changes their values to match current culture, they are no longer following the Bible, they are following the lost. Ouch. The church either has a stage or an altar. One glorifies God, the other glorifies whoever is on stage. Last week, Kathy read this for us, and when she was reading it, I was smiling because I knew I would use it this morning. Paul writing to Timothy. Now, that's 2,000 years ago, but see if this doesn't sound like America 2026. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth. When truth is shaped by what comforts the listener or what benefits the speaker, it's no longer truth. And Micah says something devastating. Therefore, it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. These men of light, darkness will come over them. No vision. No answers. Those who claim to speak for God will no longer hear from God. You see, truth that's manipulated becomes unrecognizable. Now we get to a nice transition. Micah says, but as for me. Here is a phenomenal contrast. Micah continues, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Micah is not seeker friendly. He wants to declare truth, which includes declaring the sins of Israel. He says, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might. Micah stands differently. And you and I are called to stand differently. The church is called to stand differently. Let me do another digression. Many months ago, the men's Bible group decided to offer transportation to our friends at Windcrest. And we had the church van, and we would go over there, and God answered prayers. We only had one rider, Chris Heidrich, who's here this morning and who's been with us ever since and who comes to the men's Bible study. That was an answer to prayer because I was deathly afraid we would get a second rider. You see, Chris was able to sit in the front seat. If he had to crawl into the back area of that van, that's a lawsuit. And so the men's group said, okay, let's get something better. Let's get a shuttle bus. And that's what we did. But we spent time looking for a shuttle bus, and Art and I were driving up Broadway, and we see a church. There's a shuttle bus that hasn't moved in months. We decide to go and find out about it. So we get out of the car, and we're walking up the steps toward the entrance of the church. And there's, I was going to say there's an old man, but Art's with me. So from Art's perspective, there's this young guy. From my perspective, there's an old man there. And I said, hey, we come from a nearby church. Do you think your church wants to sell its shuttle bus? And he said, oh, absolutely, absolutely. We haven't used that in years because our church has lost half its members. Now, I didn't want to pry. I didn't want to find out what was going on. But as we walked toward the entranceway, There was a large banner. It was the gay pride flag. Now, friends, I'm not here to bash any sin. I'm a sinner saved by grace. But when do we take sinful behaviors and put them on a flagpole, make them into a banner? You know, if I were struggling with alcohol, would I feel more welcomed if this church lined the entranceway with beer bottles and liquor bottles? No. It's craziness. But that wasn't the worst part. The worst part is, Art and I go into the church office. Right next to the pastor's office is a great big sign. You've seen this on bumper stickers. It says, coexist. Nate read this morning. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to God except by Jesus. This coexist on the walls of a church. Leadership is not defined by approval, but by alignment with God. And notice, Micah's courage comes not from popularity, but from conviction. So the question is, do I only accept the truth when it's easy? Do I only speak the truth when it's going to be something easy to do? Do I only tell people what they want to hear? And now we get into the next section, which I call corrupt religion. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked what is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Now we see this word bribe, and in our country, we don't hear much about bribes, thank God. But you know, some of our ministry is in Vietnam, and bribes is a daily occurrence, very, very common. Leaders here in our country, I wouldn't use the term bribe, but I think some go to Washington for their own self-interest, for their own benefit, for their own wealth, for their own power. Priests who teach for money. You know, I went online. I don't know whether this is still the case, but I looked up and found two American pastors that have jet airplanes, $40 million jet airplanes. Now, when I say airplanes, I'm using a plural. Each pastor had two jet airplanes. How can one man ride on two planes at the same time? I don't understand that. Prophets who speak for profit. And yet all of this is covered in religious confidence. Note how verse 11 continues. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. This is one of the most dangerous moments of the text. You know, earlier we talked about the Assyrians coming down and attacking the north, Israel, the northern kingdom. During that same military episode, they actually made it down to Jerusalem. And when they got to Jerusalem, they turned and went back. The Bible tells us why. And so the people thought, this is, we think this word Jerusalem is very ancient Hebrew, and it might be something along the lines, Jerusalem, city of peace. And so the false prophets are saying, nothing bad's going to happen. This is Zion. This is the temple. This is the Holy of Holies. This represents the presence of God. Nothing's going to happen. And what we find out, of course, Micah's warning about the Babylonians. You see, the problem wasn't Israel hating God. I don't think anyone hates God. I don't even think an atheist hates God. It's showing indifference to God. And so when we get to the last verse, therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins. And the mountain of the house, that's the Temple Mount, the Temple Mount will become a wooded height. It's going to be overrun with brush and shrubs. So as we step back from Micah 3, the message is not about ancient leaders and ancient cities. It's about a pattern. Power without accountability becomes exploitation. Truth without integrity becomes distortion. Faith without obedience becomes illusion. And so we have to ask ourselves, am I guilty of exploiting others? Where am I using influence to serve me instead of serving others? Where am I reshaping truth instead of receiving it? Where am I assuming God's approval instead of seeking God's will? Because the danger is not out there, friends. The danger is here. The danger is here. But this message is not meant to destroy. It's meant to awaken. You see, God exposes what is broken not because he hates man. It's because he refuses to leave us in our brokenness. God makes his presence known because he realizes if we're indifferent to God, our lives are going to crumble. When God's present, our life has meaning. Our lives begin to hold together. As we close Micah 3, I don't want us to leave this passage quickly, because the text is not given to us so we can observe leaders from a distance. No, we should examine ourselves using this text. Micah is showing us something sobering. Power can be corrupted. We know that. Truth can be compromised. We see that daily. Warning signals can fall on deaf ears or closed hearts. And even religious language can be used to cover what God actually opposes. And if we're honest, none of us are left untouched by that tension. So the question isn't simply, do I agree with the text? The question is, what does the text expose in me? And Micah doesn't leave us room for self-confidence. He strips that away. But he does something else. You see, he leaves us looking for something, or better yet, someone, better than every failed leader, better than every compromised voice, better than every broken system. And in the fullness of Scripture, that's precisely what God provides. He provides a righteous king, a true shepherd, one who does not exploit his people, one who dies for his people, one who does not distort truth. He is the truth. One who does not take from his people. He gives everything to you and me. So our hope rests not in better systems, better leaders, not in cleaning our messy lives up, but in recognizing God's mercy towards sinners. So as we respond, I want to invite you not to a moment of emotion, but to a moment of honesty before God. For some, that response may be repentance, a quiet acknowledgement that there have been times of indifference, that you've drifted, and you're seeking God's mercy. For others, it may be a renewed trust, a trust in Christ alone, that your hope is not in your consistency, but in His faithfulness and the completed work of the cross. And for some, it may just be surrendering again. Lord, examine me, align me, keep me faithful, draw me to you. And if you don't yet belong to Christ, it may be that God is drawing you even now, asking you to come to Christ and to trust Him. I'm going to ask the music team to come forward. We're going to have a moment of silence. Take a moment right where you are, before the Lord, not rushed, not pressured, just a moment of honesty. Because God's not looking for performance. He's looking for the hearts that are willing to be brought into the light. And the amazing thing about that light, the same light that exposes is the light that heals. So come honestly, come humbly, come trusting not in ourselves, but in the completed work of the cross.